Hi, everybody. Welcome to our study on Luke chapter 1. Now, there is something about Mary. Would you agree?
Yeah.
There's something about Mary, all right. What is it about Mary? Well, she was on the cover of National Geographic Secular Magazine, October 2014, and the caption read, "Mary, the most powerful woman in the world." And she's been dead over 2,000 years, and she's still considered by Secular Magazine the most powerful woman in all the world. Life Magazine, the classic edition, chose to put her on their cover as well, as did Time Magazine in 2005 when it said, the caption under there reads, "Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the mother of Jesus." And it says, "Hail Mary." There's something about Mary. One thing we know is she sells magazines. The publishers say she sells out. When she's on the cover, they sell out. Why, I ask you, are 2 billion Hail Marys prayed daily? 2 billion Hail Marys prayed daily. Why did 6 million people, even many non-Catholics, visit the south of France and go to Lourdes this year alone to drink and bathe in the healing waters where Mary once appeared? Why did 10 million people travel to Guadalupe to see Our Lady in Mexico this year alone? Why are there more baby girls with the name of Mary than any other historical feature, historical person ever? There's something about Mary. This Flemish artist, Roger van der Weyden, in the 15th century, he loved Mary, and he painted this beautiful picture of Mary, and I just want to show you some of the hidden symbolism that he put in this painting. He painted Luke painting Mary. We know Luke painted the first portrait, the first icon of Mary, and this is Luke painting Mary. So you see his little sketch pad? That's St. Luke, and he has sketched the picture of Mary before he paints her. St. Luke painting Mary, and van der Weyden used his own face as St. Luke. He put his own face as St. Luke because he loved Luke and he loved Mary. I want you to look at the focal point of the painting, because the focal point is where your eye is drawn, right into the middle. And what do you see there? You see two people, a man and a woman, and you see this beautiful river going into the infinity. That, my friend, is the river of life. The Spirit is the river of life. And those two people are Joachim and Anna. And they are the parents of Mary. Those are the waters of baptism, the river of life. And Anna and Joachim, who are infertile, are looking over the river to the endless river of life. And they're hoping for a baby. And Anna and Joachim, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have conceived a pure vessel. Her name is Mary, and you see her in this painting, and in this painting she's holding baby Jesus, and she's nursing him. Now, she's in an enclosed garden in this picture. Mary's in an enclosed, sealed garden. Eve was in an open garden, totally open. Mary is in an enclosed garden. Why did van der Weyden do that? Because an enclosed garden refers to Mary's virgin purity. A garden sealed is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a fountain sealed in the Song of Songs. According to the prophet Ezekiel, who we studied not too long ago, the only messianic Lord King priest, only the messianic Lord, could enter through the eastern gate of the temple. Do you remember that in Ezekiel 44? It's one of the names of Mary, the closed gate. When they brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, it was shut. And he said to me, "This gate shall remain shut, and it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered it by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut." A closed gate, a sealed garden, a closed gate. He says, only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. The Catholic Church teaches that the Blessed Virgin Mary is perpetually a virgin. She did not have relations with Joseph after Christ's birth. She's a closed gate, a fountain sealed, an enclosed garden. And in accordance with the prophecy of Ezekiel, no man shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it shall remain shut. Joseph shall not enter the gate. God, the Holy Spirit, entered creation through her womb, and it was made holy in this profound mystery. the prince who is Jesus sits in it, in the womb, in the enclosed garden to eat bread before the Lord. Christ was nourished in the darkness of her womb. He takes on her own DNA because he's fully God and fully man. How did he get to be fully man, fully human? Through her DNA. She contributes that to his personhood, to his humanity, to his human nature. Jesus gained from his mother Mary her flesh and blood that he would offer back to the Father on the cross one day, and that he would offer to feed us, his flesh, from her DNA. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same gate. Jesus made a gateway back to the Father on the cross, and who was there at the foot of the cross never left his side? Mary, Our Lady of Sorrows on Saturday. God could have taken her a long time before this. She wouldn't have had to see this moment. She could have been spared from it totally. But no, this is an important part. She stays with him to the end till the gateway to the Father is made. So coming in through the gate, Jesus Christ came through Mary, through that sealed gate. He is the Prince of Peace. He was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and he will go out with Mary at his side. The deposition on the cross, he's laid in her arms, in and out of this world, both times. Always pointing to the supernatural bread of the Holy Eucharist, which is his own flesh and blood, derived from her DNA. Amazing. Remember when Jacob had a dream in Genesis 28, and he saw a ladder? He was lying there asleep. He saw a ladder set upon the earth. It reached to the top heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder. Jesus, in John's gospel, when he calls Nathanael as a disciple, he says, there's no duplicity in this one. And he said, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's blown away. How do you know this? Oh, my gosh. And Jesus said, oh, you're going to see greater things than that, Nathanael. Truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I want you to look at this ancient icon and see the origin of the ladder at the top. Jesus came through Mary. You see Mary and baby Jesus, he's going to descend from heaven and he's going to ascend back up. And he's going to come through Mary, the seat of wisdom. And so we see that Jesus came down through Mary that we might go back up to the Father. Our life is going to be a spiritual journey like a ladder, one rung at a time. And this good mama and the church with all her seven sacraments is going to help us step by step by step to get back up. Is it going to be an easy climb? Uh-uh. See the demons trying to pick off the people? Satan's mad. He doesn't want people getting back to the Father. He's mad he was duped at the cross. He's mad the gate to heaven got reopened. He's mad that the computer's working now. So when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Blessed John Henry Newman said of this gate of heaven, it is given to Mary, this title, because it was through her that our Lord passed from heaven to earth. He comes through Mary. Now that chair of St. Peter we talked about in Rome, with the Holy Spirit above it and the four church doctors, I'm going to tell you some quotes from Ambrose and Augustine, fathers from the West. Ambrose said, who is the gate in Ezekiel 44, if not Mary? It is the gate, not closed, because she is a virgin. Mary is the gate through which Christ entered the world, and he was brought forth in the virginal womb, and the manner of his birth did not break the seal of virginity. Augustine writes this, it is written of Ezekiel 44, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall pass through it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. What means this gate closed in the house of the Lord, except that Mary is to be ever inviolate? What does it mean that no man shall ever pass through it, save that Joseph shall not know her? And what is it? The Lord alone enters in and goes out of it, except by the Holy Ghost that impregnates her, and that the Lord of angels shall be born of her. And what does this mean? It shall be shut forevermore, but that Mary is a virgin before his birth, in his birth, and after his birth. The gate of heaven had been closed by our sin.
It's shut for our protection till we can get mortal sin washed away. Jesus opens the gateway back to the Father, and Mary is there all along, and see their two immaculate hearts burning the fire of love to burn down the gate that keeps us from the Father. The gateway has been opened, and Mary is there all along because she loves her children. Every single person who's ever alive, she wants their soul in heaven with Jesus. That's the kind of mom she is. See her helping the little kids up the rung one at a time? Just like a good mama. The church still is and always will be the way that Jesus Christ established for us to go to heaven. Sacrament by sacrament by sacrament. Our whole life through. Jesus came down through Mary that we might go back up to the heart of the Trinity to love. So this enclosed garden refers to Mary's purity. A garden locked, my sister, my bride, a garden locked, a fountain sealed. I like this modern painting by this nun, Sister Grace Remington. It's simple, but it's another title of Mary. It's called Mary the New Eve. Now you see Eve and Mary, and Eve has eaten from the apple of death. Mary is life. She's carrying life. She's carrying life, abundant life. He came that we might have life and have it to the abundance, and he's in her womb. And on their feet, Eve is entangled with evil. Mary has crushed the head of evil. She has her foot on the head of the snake. Mary, another title, she is the untier of knots. All the knots of disobedience that Eve got us into, Mary has untied. When your little kid moms come to you with their shoe all full of knots, and they say, Mom, can you get my knots out? And you say, just a minute, I'll go get a fork. Mary untied all the knots that Eve got us into. Now, only after the fall of mankind did Adam name her Eve. Did you know that? If you read Genesis carefully, it's only after the fall that she gets a name, and he gets a name. Before the fall, he was man, and she was woman, out from man, out of man she had been drawn. And it was after the fall, it's not until the third chapter, verse 17, that God names him Adam, and God gives him his name. You're Adam, because you listen to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from that tree that I commanded you should not eat of. Cursed is the ground. Not cursed are you, Adam, but cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. And to the woman, God didn't name her. To the woman, God said, I'm going to give you great pain in childbearing. In pain you're going to bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, but he shall what? Rule over you. Oh. That's a curse. Because before that, it was equal. They weren't even named. They were man and woman. They were totally equal. And after the fall, now man has dominion over woman. He had dominion over the animals. He named each one. Now he gets to name woman. God named Adam. Adam named woman. We're subject to man now, ladies. That's why we have the march. That's why everything's topsy-turvy. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Eve means mother of all the living, but were her children really living? They think they are. They're physically living, but they're spiritually dead because something died that day. They haven't quite figured it out yet. Just like magazines of Mary sell, books of Mary sell. People want to know their mama. They want to know their spiritual mother. Who is she? What did she do? This one I just ordered. It comes out October 30th. I'm giving a plug for it because it's Dr. Brad Petrie, and it's the Jewish roots of Mary. And I pre-ordered it on Amazon. It comes out October 30. These books, I want to know who my mom is. The church fathers wanted to know who their mom was. This is nothing new. These authors didn't discover this stuff. This goes way back. Read the church fathers, the people closest to the scene. Starts with Justin Martyr. In 100 AD, he was already writing about Mary being the new Eve, making these connections that she's the untier of knots. St. Irenaeus wrote a beautiful treatise. I won't read all this to you, but he knew she was the new Eve. He said that angels whispered into both of their ears, the new Eve and Mary. Hers was the angel Lucifer, the bearer of light. He whispered right into her ear, you can't trust God. You can't trust God. And the angel Gabriel came to Mary's ear today in this story. And he said, be not afraid. Well, Mary knew the scripture. She knew Psalm 56 that says, when I am afraid, I'll do what? I will trust in you. 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 Yes, yes, yes. I will trust you, Lord. Tertullian, 2nd and 3rd century, knew these connections. St. Gregory, the wonder worker, knew these connections. St. Ephrem writes beautiful stuff about Mary. Mary is the new Eve. She sprouts from a new vine. Eve is the old vine. Mary's the new vine. And she is going to be the one that will crush the head, cooperate with Jesus. It comes through her, but she will help her son to the end. So the foot of Mary has trod him down and bruised Eve with his heel. Death came through Eve, life came through Mary, said St. Jerome, 4th century. St. Augustine, beautiful writings on Mary, but one of my favorite of his, on her virgin birth. How could her virginity be intact? It's a supernatural birth. He said, as light comes through glass, Jesus came through Mary. You know, light doesn't break the glass when it goes through. Just like Jesus didn't break Mary when he went through. She remained intact. She remained ever virgin. Light, he's the light of the world. He's true light from true light, and he passed through the glass of her womb. Just like he did on Easter night when he came through the locked doors and he just passed right through. Like light through glass. He can do it. He's God. In this painting, back to the painting, we see Mary is nursing Jesus. Mary, the new Eve, is feeding Jesus, the new Adam, just as the old Eve fed Adam. She fed him death. Mary feeds us life, abundant life. And humanity has been redeemed, but still humanity likes to eat. We like to eat a lot of chicken nuggets and junk food and fast food. The world feeds us junk. Mary feeds us the best. Another little detail of the painting you would never notice, but on her chair, see where the red arrow is? Always look at the red arrows when I have red arrows. But I'm zooming in on something here. This little finial on the chair, look, who is it? This little finial on the chair, it's a carving, a little tiny carving of Adam and Eve and the serpent. Because he knew Mary's the new Eve. He knew, this artist knew Mary's the new Eve, as did many artists. When we look at these paintings of the Annunciation of Mary, we'll see in the background who? Adam and Eve. This is the new Eve. This is the new Eve. To thee do we cry for the banished children of Eve, because this new Eve has saved us with the gift of her son. And so a lot of artists will have Adam and Eve in the scene of the Annunciation because they know that Mary is the new Eve and Jesus is the new Adam. St. Paul tells us that in Romans as well. So before Jesus came, it was just man and woman back in Genesis. Then they get named Adam and Eve by Adam, who's now ruling. So when Jesus in John 2 and Mary go to the wedding at Cana, something happens where Jesus calls her woman. Now, the minute you hear woman, that hails us right back to Genesis, because it was a title for Eve, woman, before she was Eve. And if you remember, when we studied John's gospel and we day counted, there's first 4 days that John records, day one, day two, day three, day four. Then he says, on the third day of the fourth day, they went to a wedding. And that's day seven. The third day after 4 days is day seven. And you know seven is covenant perfection. And on day seven, they go to a wedding, and the bride and groom aren't named. They're the new bride and groom. This is a new covenant. And he calls her woman. So we're going back in our mind to Genesis. He's the new Adam. She's the new Eve. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And he looks at her, and she looks at him. The wine's empty. The wine has failed. And he says, oh, woman! What have you to do with me? And he calls her woman. Way back to Genesis 2. Oh, woman, what have you to do with me? And in the Greek, it's like, what is this between us? What is this between us? Mom, you know if I do this, you know what the clock starts ticking. My hour has not yet come. It's a new creation, a new covenant, a new bride. He's going to be the new Adam. She's going to be the new Eve. But interesting, in this marriage, he's our brother. He's our spiritual sibling. Christ is our brother. She is our mother. She's our sister in that she's a daughter of Israel, a daughter of Zion. But she's the mother of Jesus Christ, and he's our brother, which makes her our spiritual mother as well. We know we're siblings with Jesus because when he rises, he says to Mary Magdalene, I'm ascending to my father and to your father. We got the same father. That means we're siblings. To my God and to your God. So Mary, at this new creation, this new Eve, tells us, do whatever he tells you. So there's a new bride, a new groom, a new covenant, and a new eternal wedding feast. And they're the couple. And it's a feast that will never run out, and the wine is never going to fail, and we'll get there one day to the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. St. Luke is the only one to tell us Mary's early story. Thank God he recorded this for us. He's also the first one to paint her, so we have an idea of what she really looked like, because he painted her. Who is this book dedicated to? He dedicates it to Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, that's an interesting, we don't really know who this guy is, but we know he's most excellent, and his name is Theophilus. And most excellent might be some type of government title, because we see it when Paul goes on trial in Acts 24, he goes on trial before Most Excellent Felix, and in Acts 26, he appears before Most Excellent Festus. And so most excellent could be a military title. But in the time of Jesus, the Bible, the Old Testament, was in Koine Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It's written in Greek. So Jesus would have read a Bible, quoted from a Bible, written in the Greek language, because the world had been Hellenized before it was Romanized. And Theophilus, in the Greek, means friend of God, lover of God, or beloved of God. So most excellent Theophilus, this book is dedicated to, as is Acts, the sequel. Luke's Acts is also dedicated to Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know if that's a real person, but it's written to every single one of us. You are a Most Excellent Theophilus. If you are a lover of God, if you're a beloved son or daughter of God, so you are a Theophilus, and it's written to you. It starts like this in Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, if you're a Jewish person reading this already, you're, Herod, they hate him. King of Judea, we were Judah until the Romans came and changed the name of our province to Judea instead of Judah. We're the Lion of Judah, but our name's been changed by Rome, and we can't stand Herod. He's a puppet king. He's not even one of us. He was ambitious, Herod the Great, cruel, paranoid. I could do a whole lecture just on Herod, and it's super interesting. But he was a person that really understood this period of Roman occupation, domination of the Jewish people, and he could play to both sides. He was a puppet king, and he is an Edomite. You remember what Edomites are? You guys are good. We know Edomites from Genesis. The first Edomite we know about is Esau. Rebecca had twins in her womb, and she's like, these twins are, two nations are at war within my womb. During her pregnancy, they were fighting, these two boys, these two brothers. Which one was born first? Jacob put his foot through, remember? He put his foot through, punched through, and then the foot came back in, and then Esau got out first. So they were even warring in birth, you know? And it's important which one is born first, because the firstborn son gets the birthright and the blessing of the father. And so that's an important thing. You remember Esau sold his birthright for that bowl of soup. And you remember Jacob, the other son, by deceit, covered his arms with fur and went into blind old Isaac and stole the blessing from the father. So Jacob was called a deceiver or a supplanter, one who supplants. He tried to get his foot out first and supplant the birth. Now he's supplanted and taken the blessing and the birthright. And Rebecca knows that Esau is so mad. And she says, run, Jacob, run, run, run. And Esau is after him. And Israel is bothered by the Edomites all the way through history. And Herod, my friends, is an Edomite. Herod the Edomite will order, Herod the Great ordered the slaying of the holy innocents, the first martyrs of the church, the babies three and under that were killed because there might be a new king in town.
and he slaughtered the babies, ripped them out of their mother's arms, and those were the first Christian martyrs. He also heavily taxed the people. He had building projects galore, relentless. And he was not in the royal line of King David, and Israel was under foreign occupation by Rome. So the people were just being taxed to death, and they were just crying out, when will Messiah come? When will Messiah come? They're just longing for Messiah, a savior, a redeemer, a king, someone. And the first gospel, Messiah, was predicted immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the very first good news. It's immediately after they sin. God says, I will put enmity between you, Mr. Serpent, and the woman. And this was a virgin woman at the time. I'm going to put it between your seed, serpent, and her seed. The virgin woman's offspring is going to bruise your head, Mr. Serpent, and you are going to bruise her offspring's heel. This is a threat that Satan's going to have his head crushed by the offspring of a virgin woman. Oh, he's going to be watching for that. Any virgin that's pregnant, he's going to have his eyes ready. He's going to be waiting to devour that kid the moment it's birthed. It says that in Revelation 12. We also know last year in Isaiah 7 that the Lord, Ahaz wants a sign, evil King Ahaz wants a sign, and Isaiah tells him, by the power of the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Behold, a young virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, virgins don't have children very often, so this would be a miraculous sign. Now, they'll be watching for that. Then in Malachi 3, it says this, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you speak will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi is the very, very last book of the Old Testament. It's the last prophet to speak, and then it's going to be silent for over 400 years. They won't hear a word from the Lord. And so the famous last words of Malachi, the very, very final thing of his book and the end of the Old Testament are these words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day that the Lord comes. And he, this Elijah, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So all the Jews knew, everyone knew that Elijah has to come back before Messiah can come. Elijah has to come first. Elijah had gone up in a fiery chariot in 2 Kings 2. He's one who never faced death. He went up in this fiery chariot and threw his mantle down to Elisha, and a double portion of the Spirit came upon Elisha. The Jewish people to this day at their Seder meals put out a place setting for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come tonight. Elijah's got to come before Messiah. Maybe he'll come tonight. And the children run to the door and say, is it you, Elijah? He's come already. They missed it. They don't have to set a place for him anymore. Even Jesus Christ knew that when he said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he's the least in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I'm sorry. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Who's that? Who's least in the kingdom of heaven that's greater than John the Baptist? Jesus is talking about himself. He's least. He's the most humble, the meekest, the lowliest. He'll be exalted. He'll exalt the Father by being nailed to a tree. But from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And men of violence have taken it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And let him who have ears, let him hear. So Jesus Christ himself says that John the Baptist is Elijah. Oh, wow, that changes everything. If he's Elijah, then Messiah can come. So this little kid tonight, this little baby from this old ancient couple, is the Elijah who is to come before Messiah. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. That John the Baptist will be killed by another Herod boy, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He will silence the greatest prophet of all time, John the Baptist. Because of his lust, because Salami did a lustful dance and he's dripping with lust. And he says, I'll give you over half my kingdom. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want?
And she says, looks at her mom and says, I'll take the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So the greatest prophet silenced. Well, these are his parents. There was a priest named Zechariah of the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. Scripture says they were righteous in the eyes of God. They were observing all the commandments, all the ordinances of the Lord. They walked blamelessly with God. They were a good, good, holy, priestly couple. They loved the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They're old, old, old. They're done. She's past the time of bearing children. This would have to be supernatural. Once, Zechariah was serving as a priest in his division, in his division's turn before God. Now, I want you to know that there are 24 priestly divisions in the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. In 1 Chronicles, they list all 24. He's number 8 in Abijah. What would happen is when their number was called, maybe twice a year, they would travel up to Jerusalem and serve in the temple for 1 week of priestly service. So his time to serve is now. Abijah, it's their week. So he goes up, it says in the Mishnah that he would have gone up to Jerusalem and they would have served for a week and then go home. So he goes, and according to the practice of priestly service, he was chosen by lot. The priest would cast lots to see who was to enter the sanctuary of the Lord to burn the incense. Now, if your lot was chosen to burn the incense, that's the holy of holies. It's the holiest place on the face of the earth. It's the holiest. You could almost, this would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to get into burn the incense. And Zechariah's lot is chosen that day. It's him, this old man. He's going to get the chance of a lifetime to go into the temple of the Lord, into the Holy of Holies. This is incredible. It is the most honorable service in the daily ministry for the priesthood to burn incense on the golden altar of the holy place. And Zechariah's lot has been drawn. So he goes to the temple. He enters into the sanctuary of the temple. And he's going to go into the holiest, holiest, holiest by behind the curtain, the 4-inch thick curtain woven from top to bottom, just as the Lord had prescribed. And behind the curtain is the true presence of God. Behind the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. And he would have to burn incense in front and make a screen in front of the Lord so that he wouldn't be seen, because if you look on the face of God, you will die. Some priests had died in priestly service. One problem, the Ark of the Covenant. What's the problem? It's not there. Now, some of the Protestants don't know this because they took the Book of Maccabees out, because Martin Luther didn't like the doctrine of purgatory in Maccabees. Maccabees was removed. But this, they lose a huge chunk of history then, right before the time of Christ. Because in 2 Maccabees 2, we're told that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant. He took it because the Babylonians were coming, and he wanted to save it and spare it. So he took it, and he put it in a mountain, and the Lord sealed the mountain shut. And no one has ever, ever, ever found the Ark of the Covenant. And people have been looking and looking and looking for hundreds and hundreds of years. Even Indiana Jones couldn't find it. Jeremiah says this, the place will be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows them his mercy. It's never been found to this day. We've never found the Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? It contains the true presence of God. And what is in there? A little golden jar of manna, we're told in Hebrews 9. A little pot of manna, the original bread from heaven that Moses, they saved it. Aaron's rod that budded, showing his priestly authority. God chose Aaron. And the tablets of the covenant. The Ten Commandments that were written with the finger of God were housed in this box, covered with a mercy seat. Now he gets to go in there and burn incense in front of this holiest, holiest, holiest place. And you can imagine what he was thinking, what was going through his mind. What do I say? How do I prepare? What do I do? I'm going to be in the holiest place on the face of the earth. Even though the ark's not there, the slab where the ark used to touch is there. If you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die. All the people are outside praying. It's the hour of incense. When is that? There's two daily offerings for the Jews in Numbers 28, a 9 o'clock offering and a 3 p.m. twilight offering. This would have been the 3 p.m. This is the hour of divine mercy. This is the hour when Jesus died on the cross, 3 p.m., when he was 33 years old, after 3 years of service. At 3 p.m., it's a divine number. It's the number of the Trinity. But so he's a priest of Israel. What is he supposed to be praying about when he goes into the holiest, holiest, holiest place on the face of the earth? What's he supposed to be asking for? He's supposed to ask for redemption for Israel, a Messiah, an anointed one, redemption, redemption, redemption for the people of Israel. But what was he as a husband of Elizabeth supposed to be praying about? Because if you were Elizabeth and you had been barren your whole entire life and all the townspeople knew you weren't blessed by God, you didn't have any children, and yet you were righteous, if you were Elizabeth, would you say, honey, while you're in the holiest, holiest, holiest place on earth, would you do me one little teeny, teeny, teeny flavor, like after you're all done praying for the sins of Israel, would you just pray for a baby for us that I might know this joy? So he goes in there. He doesn't want to be struck dead. And when he's in there praying, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Your prayer's heard, your prayer's heard, your prayer's heard. Which prayer, my priestly prayer or my husband prayer? Your prayer's heard, because guess what? They're the same thing. His priestly prayer is his husband's prayer, because John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. It's the same prayer. If he prays for a baby that announces the Messiah, the redemption of Israel is here. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. That's his prayer. Your prayer has been heard. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He will drink no strong wine or strong drink. He's asking him to take the Nazarite vow. Get his hair long, no alcohol, no touching death. And surely Zechariah must have thought that's the Nazarite vow. Who last took the Nazarite vow? Samson took the Nazarite vow, and Samson's mother couldn't have a baby, and Samson had a supernatural birth when an angel appeared to her, to his father. Your kid's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. From the moment of conception, he's going to have personhood and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an apologetic against abortion. Life starts at conception. He's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He has personhood. And the kicker is, he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. And turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Those were the famous last words of the prophet Malachi, the very last sentence of the Old Testament, that on that great day when the Lord comes, Elijah will come first and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Wait a minute. I got a question. That's all awesome. That's great. I'm so excited. Oh, can I just ask one thing? Catholic answers. Oh. Wait a minute. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Because I'm a really, really, really old man, and my wife is advanced in years. How will I know? Can you give me a sign? And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak this to you and to bring you the good news. And behold, you will now be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass. Because why? You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. This angel can read his heart. He knows his motive for asking, and he's not happy, and he mutes him. He is muted. He cannot speak. He goes on a 9-month silent retreat. It's Ignatian for our Father Jesuit up there. Well, the people are waiting for Zechariah to come out. And they wonder, they're wondering at what's going on, what's going on? Why is he in there so long? They're wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a great vision in the temple. And he made signs to them. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. He goes back. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she hid herself. She scrolled herself away. She hid herself. A baby is growing within her womb, the forerunner to the Messiah. His name's supposed to be John. The Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me. He took away my reproach among men. Let's talk about that angel. I am Gabriel. Who is that? When is the last time in the scriptures that we heard the name Gabriel? It's in the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and 9. Gabriel appears to Daniel. Daniel was a Jewish man living in the Babylonian exile, 586 BC. He was a Jew that had been exiled to Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon took over the kingdom of Judah and sent the Jews into exile. And Daniel is praying. There's a prophecy from Jeremiah that says that Israel would be in exile by Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel was praying with that prophecy from Jeremiah, and he realized something. The 70 years is almost up. The 70 years is almost up. We're going to be set free. It's supposed to be 70 years. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, he came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock. And he said this, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. He's a messenger angel, and you're highly esteemed, Daniel. Therefore, consider this message and understand the vision. 77s. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish your transgression. You've been bad, 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 bad. To put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So what he's saying, 70's up, but guess what? It's going to be 70 times 7. 77s. 70 years of 7. It's in Leviticus 26. If you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. He had already punished them 70 years, 70 times more than 70. 7 times more than 70, or 490 more years of waiting for the Messiah is required. That was the very last time the angel Gabriel had appeared in the scriptures. God had sent him a message to Daniel through Gabriel that's going to be another 490 years. Now fast forward, same time, he's in the temple, same angel, Gabriel, and 490 years have passed. Time's up. Time's up. 490 years have passed. It's Gabriel. Zechariah. Could have had a V8. 490 years have passed. Same hour, temple, ark is absent, righteous, old, faithful Zechariah is standing at the turning point in all world history because the forerunner to the Messiah has been conceived in his wife Elizabeth by a supernatural birth announced by the angel Gabriel. Everything has changed. His son John is going to be the new Elijah, the new forerunner to the Messiah. He's not going to contend with King Ahab and King Jezebel like Elijah had to, but he'll have to contend with King Herod and his brother's wife, who he had stolen for his own. Now, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary and Joseph are betrothed at this time. They are pledged. It's binding. It's a binding contract in Jewish law, the betrothal. Here we have some beautiful paintings of the betrothal of Mary and Joseph. It might take a year before they seal the covenant in marriage, in actual marriage. Betrothal was legal as part of marriage. It was a natural progression. No one knew the day or hour the father would send the son to get the bride. Joseph was from the house of David, the tribe of Judah. And Jacob had said in his final blessing that the scepter would not depart from Judah. So they're looking for the Messiah to come from Judah, from the house of David. And coming to her, he, Gabriel, same messenger angel, said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, other translations say, "Hail, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And that Greek word in the Septuagint at that time is called kerakatomene, and it means a perfect passive participle in the Greek. That word, kerakatomene, full of grace, means that the action happened in the past but continues to have its effects in the present and will continue into the future. It's a special word. Past, present, future. Gabriel's saying, Mary, you're full of grace. You've always been full of grace, and you will continue to be full of grace in the future. But she was greatly troubled at what he said, and she pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The Lord is with you." Now, Noah was told that he had found favor with God. The Lord was with him. He'll be with him on that boat. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Every good Jew would know that every time in salvation history, when God says, "Do not be afraid," you better be afraid. Because it means a battle's coming. A battle's going to ensue, a great battle, every time. So she's going to be in for the battle of her life, and she's afraid. Joshua was going into battle, and the Lord said, "Be strong and courageous, don't be afraid. The Lord's going to be with you." And when Gideon went into battle, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid, Gideon, the Lord, I'll be with you, mighty warrior." And God said to Moses, "Don't worry, Moses, I'll be with you. When you go up against Pharaoh, I'll be with you." And to Jeremiah, he said, "I'm with you, declares the Lord. Don't be afraid." David was not afraid. Remember, when David faced the battle of his life with Goliath, he said, I'll go. Anyone else? I'll go. Pick me. The battle belongs to the Lord. I'll fight for the Lord God of Israel. I'll slay the head of the giant. This little kid, this is Mary's ancestor. David is. She's from the house of David. So is Joseph. The battle belongs to the Lord. See his blind trust? I'll do it. His openness. The daughter of David will not be afraid. Even though she knows that a virgin woman's going to have a child that Satan wants to devour the minute it's born. Mary and Michael the archangel are very, very powerful in the battle against evil. Do not be afraid. The Lord will be with you. The Lion of Judah will crush the head of Satan. Here's a beautiful Caravaggio with St. Anne, Mary, and Jesus. And Mary, they've all cooperated in salvation. They've all had a part to play. And Mary has her foot on the head of the snake, and Jesus' little foot is right on top of hers. First words of his pontificate, John Paul II, "Be not afraid." Why? Because you're in a battle. The church is always in a battle. The church is in a battle right now from within. Be not afraid. The battle belongs to the Lord. How receptive are we to his grace? Because when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, said St. Paul. We're asked to take part in this battle. Evil surrounds us on every front. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will rule over the house of Jacob for how long? Because earthly kingdoms always had an end. First it was Babylon, then it was Assyria, then, this kingdom's going to last how long? Forever. Of this kingdom, there will be no end. It's an eternal kingdom. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, David, no, I'm going to establish my kingdom. But you are not going to be the one who's going to build a house for my name. I'm going to establish a throne of a kingdom forever. It'll be from your line, but it's not going to be you." This is exactly what the angel said, 2 Samuel 7, to Mary. It's going to have the throne of his father David. It's from the house of Jacob. The kingdom's going to have no end. Now Mary has a question. "Excuse me, Gabriel, can I ask something?" Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? How can this be since I have no relations with a man?" Struck mute? No. How is this question different than Zachariah's question? "How can this be since I have no relations with a man?" Mary is not doubting that the Lord's capable. Mary knows that she has promised her purity and her virginity. She has vowed to intentional virginity, perpetual virginity. How do we know that? St. John Paul II tells us that she had an intention of remaining a virgin forever. She's intentional about her virginity. How do we know that? We're going to have to go to tradition for this, folks. Now, St. John told us that he can't record everything Jesus said or did because the whole world wouldn't fill up the volumes of books. So not everything is in the Bible. Okay? And St. Paul told us that we have to stand firm to the traditions which we were taught either by word of mouth or by letter. So there's some things in the church and in the Jewish faith that were oral traditions, and Mary's one of them. And I'd like to tell you about her and her intentional perpetual virginity. Her parents are Joachim and Anne. I'm going to get this from the Proto-Evangelium of James. And it's not scriptural, but it's a historical document that's well accepted. Joachim was very wealthy. This is Mary's father. He was a very wealthy man. And all righteous people in Israel had raised up a seed, a child for Israel. But Joachim had not been able to. And he was exceedingly grieved. He couldn't give his wife Anne, who wanted so bad a child, he couldn't. They didn't have a kid. They're getting very old. Joachim goes to the desert. He pitched his tent. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, saying to himself, I will not go down either for food or for drink until the Lord God will look upon me, and my prayer shall be my food and drink. I'm giving up everything. I'm going to pray here for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to beg the Lord for a child for my wife. Joachim called to mind the patriarch Abraham, that in the last day God did give him a son, Isaac, after all those years. And an angel came down and said, Joachim, Joachim, the Lord God has heard your prayer. Go down hence, and behold, thy wife Anna shall conceive. Oh, he couldn't wait. What? Anna's going to have a baby. He can't wait to run and tell her. Anna, during this 40 days, has been mourning and lamenting on her own, saying, I shall bewail my childlessness. She gazed up towards the heaven and saw a sparrow's nest in the laurel tree. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by her, saying, Anna, Anna, the Lord has heard your prayer, and you shall conceive, and you will bring forth thy seed that will be spoken of in all the world. And Anna said, as the Lord my God lives, if either I beget a male or a female, I will bring it to as a gift to the Lord. I will dedicate my child back to the temple, just like Hannah did with Samuel. I will bring it back as a gift to the Lord, and it'll minister to him in all holy things all the days of its life. Anna stood by the gate waiting for Joachim to come. She had a message from an angel. He had a message from an angel. They run. They hug. She hugs him around the neck. This is a famous painting. And she whispers in his ear. She says, now I know that the Lord God has exceedingly blessed me. For behold, the widow is no longer a widow, and I, the childless, will conceive. And they returned home after the 40 days, but they didn't come into a marital embrace just yet, because Joachim wanted to do one more thing. This wealthy, wealthy man, on the following day, Joachim brought his offerings to the temple, saying to himself, if the Lord God has rendered gracious to me, the plate on the priest's forehead will make it manifest to me. Joachim brought his offerings. He observed attentively the priest's plate. He went up to the altar of the Lord. He saw no sin in himself. He's pure before the Lord. Joachim said, now I know that the Lord has been gracious to me. He has remitted all my sins. The Lord cleansed Joachim of all his sins. He went down from the temple of the house of the Lord justified and departed back to his own home. And it's there that they came into the marital embrace. Pure, justified. And in a singular act of God's grace, they conceived Mary, the pure vessel born without original sin that could house Messiah, Jesus. And here's a picture of the nativity of Mary. She was conceived immaculately. She said when she appeared in Lourdes, France, tell them I am the Immaculate Conception. Bernadette didn't even know what that was. She kept saying it as she was walking to the bishop. I am the Immaculate Conception. I am the Immaculate Conception. I am the Immaculate Conception. Because she was afraid she would forget because she didn't know what the heck it was. Joachim and Anna did not forget Anna's promise to God, and at around age 3, they took Mary to the temple for dedication to offer her back to the service of the Lord. This little 3-year-old girl, and they loved her so much. She was full of grace. She was just the most beautiful child, luminous with God's glory, receptive, open, joyful, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Just like Hannah dedicated Samuel when she weaned him at age 3, took him back to Eli and said, he's yours for the service of the temple. Anna is a new Hannah. She's going to surrender Mary to the service of the temple. Jewish tradition records that there were commissioned virgins associated with the temple in Jerusalem. They're very common in the ancient world, but in Jerusalem also. And Venerable Anne Emmerich writes about it. She is the one who Mel Gibson used her writings for the Passion movie, The Passion. And she's a German Augustinian nun. She had the stigmata. In 1813, she was confined to her bed and lived only on Eucharist and water. This is what she said. She had a vision. The virgins employed themselves with embroidery, the virgins at the temple, and other forms of decoration, carpets, vestments. They would clean the vestments and the vessels used in the temple. They had little cells from which they could see into the temple. And here they prayed and meditated. And these maidens, when they were grown up, they were given away in marriage. Their parents, in dedicating them to the temple, had offered them entirely to God. The devout and more spiritual Israelites, like Anna and Joachim, had for a long time had a secret presentiment that the marriage of one of these virgins would one day contribute to the coming of the promised Messiah. You know, they're waiting for Messiah, and he needs to be born of a virgin. So these very special, holy, devout girls were given over to the temple. And when the time had come, Anna and Joachim took Mary to the temple. They took her to the temple, and they had this little agreement between them. They hoped that she didn't look back, and if she went right in, that would be their sign. But if she looked back and she cried and she didn't want to go, then they'd have to rethink things. There's paintings of this all over. Like, we were just in Greece and saw so many scenes of this. We don't see them here in America. We're too young of a country. The high priest received Mary. He kissed her and blessed her and said, "The Lord has magnified your name in all generations." 2,000 years from now, they'll be talking about you in Omaha, Nebraska. "In you, on the last days, the Lord will manifest the redemption of the sons of Israel." And he set her down on the third step, step number 3, of the altar. And the Lord God sent grace down upon her. And Mary danced with her feet, and all the house of Israel loved her. And here's paintings of that scene. And her heart was captivated with the temple of the Lord, especially the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. She was so drawn to it like a little magnet. I will tell you more about that next time. But Jewish tradition was at age 12, husbands were sought for the virgins of the temple. Why? So that they would not ever defile the temple of the Lord. So they were given away in marriage at age 12, arranged marriage to holy men. That's where Joseph will come in. Mary had fully dedicated herself, an intentional virgin, to the service of the Lord. She was set apart for him alone. God would be her bridegroom. That's it for tonight. But I'll tell you more next time. I'll tell you more next time, because there's a lot more about Mary. And thank you so much for your attention tonight. God bless you.